very interesting, fascinating book. You know, it's a bunch of house churches, really, and they're fighting who I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, and then some are super spiritual saying, I don't follow anybody, I just follow Jesus. But then it starts getting bizarre in chapter 5, because there's this guy who's having sex with his stepmom. There's a lot of
sexual immorality in Corinth, and the church is like congratulating themselves for being so open and affirming about this sexual immorality. And so they have to get the
Yeah, that's why we have High Point. I've gotten several emails, phone calls about this series, and I would say if your children are, you know, of High Point age, I would utilize it. If your children are above High Point age, then I would just read each passage as it comes. And the reality is, we live in a culture that, unless you severely shelter your children, you know, maybe through homeschooling or something, which is a fine choice, that this is not going to be, you know, sex is talked about and displayed in our culture. And I think we want to try to do it in a biblical way, and that when sex is discussed, it's not too often. It's easy in Christian homes to have sexuality things. You know, it's so abused in our world that it's just not talked about among Christians, and that can't happen. So you have to figure this out for yourself. If you've got, you know, a sixth grader above that's in this room, and always feel free to, you know, leave at any point. A few times I kind of want to leave in the next few chapters. Well, you should be in 1 Corinthians 5. If you're not, if you could turn there, that would be great. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going through this whole chapter today. It's a very short chapter. The first four chapters of the book were about fighting for unity, that we have to fight for unity. Now he looks at just the opposite, and actually, when should we divide? And this section is now about the church gone wild. It's chapters 5 and 6. We're going to cover it over the next, we plan on 4 weeks. And this week and next week are pretty unique, because there's three things that are true about this week and next week that I think you'll see as we go through, and I'm just going to point them out ahead of time. Here they are. Number one, the verses this week and next week, chapter 5 and the first 11 verses of chapter 6, are very clear. Number two, they're virtually ignored. This, in fact, what you hear today, it's been in the Bible your entire life. And maybe you've attended church your entire life. You may never have heard this passage talked about. It's virtually ignored. And then number three, these verses will create discomfort and controversy. It's clear as I read through it, you know, I don't have to say a lot of now. I know this doesn't make sense, so let me help you understand what it means. It's clear. Secondly, it's often ignored, and we'll talk about that later. And then these verses will create controversy. And whenever you come to a passage in the Bible that's clear, but it's hard, there's a couple questions we always want to ask, and they are these. Number one, what does the Bible say? Number two, will we follow it? What does the Bible say, and will we follow it? And the reason we have to ask that at a point like this is because of a very high American cultural value that it's true in our day, and that cultural value is this. Go to the next one. No one has the right to judge anyone else. No one has the right to judge anyone else. That's a high value in our culture. And that's going to fight against this passage that we're going to study today, because today it's all about judging Christians. This is a chapter that tells us we are to judge Christians. And that goes against a cultural value, and it goes against what we're comfortable with. Before I read, let me just tell you what's coming. You know, chapters 1 through 4 here, we got to unite. Churches have to unite. 5 and 6 is now, here's when we divide. In fact, this chapter is going to tell us when to kick people out of the church. Do you kick people out? When do you kick them out? Why would you kick them out? So let me just read this chapter. Let's read it face value, and then I'm just going to walk you through it and then give you some concluding principles. Chapter 5, here we go. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business of it is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, this chapter is quite interesting, and often, as I said, it's virtually ignored. It's clear, ignored, and it creates discomfort and controversy. But I just want to try to walk through it verse by verse, explaining it, making sure it is clear, and then try to talk about some principles. So this is a chapter about when to kick people out. And here's, man, there's a few things that I'm going to say. I want you to get this. Make sure you get this, because there's a few things. If you misunderstand on your way out, it could really have you have a bad understanding of this chapter or of the church. And so I want to make sure we get this. Here's probably the first thing I want to make sure you get. It's this. Struggling with sin isn't the problem. Defending your sin is the problem. If you get one thing, get that. Struggling with sin. You fight against your sin. You want to please God. You're failing, but you're in the battle. That's not a problem. That's called the Christian life. Struggling with sin isn't the problem. Even failing in sin is not the problem. The problem is when we defend our sin and we live in it not caring what the Bible says. So that kind of gives you a big picture. So also, let me give you maybe one more introductory thing. The Bible tells us, you know, we talk about uniting and dividing. When should we divide? There's two things the Bible says we should divide over. Here's two issues that we should divide over. Number one, we divide over clear doctrine. Number two, we divide over clear commands. We divide over clear doctrine and we divide over clear commands. So we're willing to, although God wants us to be united, we have to divide over clear doctrine. If someone denies what is clear in the scriptures about what is true, they deny salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, then we have to divide over that. We can't pretend that's okay. Someone denies who Jesus is and the deity of Christ. We can't pretend that's okay. But we don't divide over things the Bible isn't clear on. There are people who fully embrace the Bible who for centuries have disagreed on issues of mode of baptism and timing of baptism and who should and shouldn't participate in communion and the timing of the Lord's return. Those are all things we don't divide over, but we do divide over the things that are clear, that have been part of Orthodox Christianity for 2,000 years. The other thing we will divide over is clear commands. If the Bible says you, this is what you must do, and someone refuses to do it and says, I know what that says, but I don't care, this chapter is telling us that's something to divide over. We don't divide over someone trying to do what's right and failing. We don't divide over someone saying, I want to do the right thing, but I don't seem to follow through. We don't divide over that. But it is clear commands we will divide over. Clear doctrine, clear commands. So the title of this message is Judging Christians, and this chapter is all about when we should and when we shouldn't judge Christians, because strangely enough, we are called to judge. So let me kind of give you an outline here of this section of judging Christians. This is in your notes. I encourage you to write this down to help the chapter make more sense to you. Maybe something you write even in the margins of your Bible, so when you come back to it later, it clarifies it a bit. This first section, verses 1 through 5, is about judgment announced. So let me walk through these five verses. Verse 1 says this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, let me just walk through this verse. He says, it is actually reported. How is it reported? Let me just remind you, this goes back to the very beginning of this series. Those of you that are interested in the background on 1 Corinthians, there's really two sections of this book of 1 Corinthians. The first six chapters are about things that were reported to Paul. So Paul left Corinth and ended up in Ephesus, and he's in the city of Ephesus on the other side of the Aegean Sea, and he's writing this letter back to Corinth, And we are told in chapter 1, verse 11, that some from Chloe's household, so it's either members of her family or probably some people from her house church that met at her house, probably a wealthy widower perhaps, they traveled to Paul and said, hey, here's what's going on in the church back in Corinth. And so the first six chapters is Paul simply writing about the bad stuff he heard about from Chloe's household. Issues of division in the church and loyalty to certain people and having secondary loyalties be primary loyalties. And now this is another thing, it's actually reported. So this is what he heard from Chloe's household. By the time you get to chapter 7, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now for the matters you wrote about. So it changes from chapter 7 through chapter 16. There is a delegation of people who came to see Paul that brought a letter of questions. Here's the things the church is wondering about. Paul, can you help us answer these questions? So you'll see over and over, now about this, now about this. It's questions that they had asked Paul. So this is in the first section. So when he says it's reported, it's someone from Chloe's household has said, here's what's happening. And he also says that it is actually reported. In other words, he's kind of astonished. This shocks him. And what is it that shocks him? It is reported there is sexual immorality among you. That's not the shocking part. The shocking part is what comes next. And of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Now, the word pagans, not a common word you use day in and day out. But typically, you know, if you've been around the Bible long, you hear the Bible in the New Testament talks about Jews or Gentiles. So either everyone's a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're just in this big category of Gentile. In Paul's day, it would be, you know, are you a worshiper of God or are you a pagan? You worship some other god. So it really is just a summary word for anyone who doesn't worship God. Not a word that we would use today. In fact, it wasn't a degrading word in Paul's day at all. In our day, you call someone a pagan, they probably don't take that as a compliment. But it's one of the reasons we don't use that word a lot, except when we're talking, when the Bible uses it. But in that day, it wasn't a word that was insulting, like I think it more is perhaps in our day. So he says, what's shocking to him is there's a sexual immorality that not even those who don't follow God would tolerate. And here it is, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you just think about that, you say, isn't he just talking about his mom, right? Man is sleeping with his father's wife, that's like some, you know, word game or something, right? That's his mom. No, it's not his mom, and here's why, because he would have simply said he's sleeping with his mom. Every commentator would agree he's certainly not talking about his mom. So therefore, who else could it be? It would be a stepmom of his. So that's the situation. Paul is upset, not that there's sexual immorality among them. That's a problem. There shouldn't be that, but it's so extreme that even non-Christians won't tolerate it. In fact, the Greco-Roman world, the first century world, any kind of incest, even through marriage, even if it's not blood relatives, through marriage was disgraceful and degrading in that day. And then he begins verse 2 by saying, and you are proud. So this is the part that shocks Paul. Not only is there a sexual immorality of a man who's having sex with his stepmom, but the church is good with it. The church is proud of it. And it ought to break their hearts. You're proud. So, and this is in your notes, the problem is this. They were proud of their tolerance. They were proud of their tolerance. And he says two things ought to have happened instead. You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? So he's saying it should have, number one, broken your heart, and number two, you should kick him out of the church. You should kick him out of the church. It's put out of your fellowship. That's what it would mean. In our culture, and this is where it gets a little bit difficult, because cultures are different. In a culture like Corinth that had persecution, that non-Christians rarely would just keep going to a church, and then a culture like ours of non-persecution, where a lot of people come to church that aren't necessarily devoted to Christ. So when it says put out of your fellowship, the way that in modern Christianity that we apply this would be, they shouldn't be a member of your church. You should kick them out of membership. Not like you put a guard at the door, but you don't allow them to be a member in good standing of your church. You can't let them think everything is okay between them and God or between them and the church. All is not okay. They are not on good terms. This issue of kick them out of the fellowship, we have to communicate to people that are living in this kind, and it'll tell us more about this kind of lifestyle, that they are not on good terms with God or his church, but certainly it can't be celebrated. Now, verse 3, he says this. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, he's in Ephesus, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in spirit in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So Paul judged. He's saying, I'm passing judgment on this guy. And our American cultural reaction is, wait, I thought we're not supposed to judge, right? Matthew 7:1 says, don't judge. Judge not or you will be judged. So why is Paul able to pass judgment? And Paul three times is going to tell this church, pass judgment on this guy, pass judgment on this guy, pass judgment on this guy, kick him out of the church. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 that we studied a few weeks ago, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things. So which is true? Are we supposed to not make judgments or is it okay to make judgments? This is one of the favorite verses in our culture. People that don't even like the Bible love this verse, right? It's one of the most misused verses in all of the Bible. In fact, the very next verse says, whatever judgment you do use, that's the kind of judgment that'll be used for you. In other words, everybody does make judgments. This is saying, don't make uninformed judgments. Don't make wrong judgments. Don't make improper judgments. Later in the chapter, I'll mention it practically and textually. In the text, in Matthew 7, if you keep reading, Jesus says, don't give sacred things to dogs and don't feed pearls to swine. And he's not talking about literal dogs and literal pigs. He's talking about people that are dogs, people that are pigs. How do you make that judgment? You have to judge people if they fit into that category. And you judge people. You have to judge people. We wouldn't be able to have a jury system if we didn't make judgments on people's behaviors. The Bible warns us about judging people's motives. We shouldn't judge motives, but we have to judge behaviors. In fact, if you have a teenager, imagine you have a teenage son. He's 13 years old, and all of a sudden, this kid knocks on the door, an 18, 20-year-old guy. He's got some dope in his pocket, a cigarette in his mouth, and he's holding a six, what are they looking for? Packs. Tell I don't drink a lot. Six-pack, yeah. Yeah, you'd think this is easy. Okay, so he's got pot in his pocket, he's got a cigarette in his mouth, he's holding a six-pack of beer. I noticed this campus knows a lot about beer. Okay, and he says, hey, can your son come hang out with me? You gonna let your son hang out with him, or are you gonna make a judgment that this might not be the kind of guy that you want your 13-year-old son to hang out with? Of course you're gonna make a judgment. If you have daughters and somebody asks your daughter on a date, you're going to make a judgment about this person who wants to take your daughter on a date. Of course we make judgments about people. The Bible warns about making wrong judgments, about superficial judgments, about judging motives, but we do judge behaviors. So Paul says, I've already judged this guy. And then look at verse 4. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. What does that mean? Hand him over to Satan? Okay, this is, I don't think, as complicated maybe as we want to make it. That maybe it's a little more simple. That Paul is simply distinguishing between those in the church and those in the world. And here's why I say it. Let me show you a few verses. The first one is in 1 John. Chapter 5 says, we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world is under control of the evil one. If someone's part of the world, he's under their control. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So he is the God of this age. John 12 says, the prince of this world. That's what they call him. That's what Jesus calls the devil. And then finally, Ephesians 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In other words, when he says hand him over to Satan, I don't think this is, maybe you've seen a movie where Satan comes and a demon's come and get somebody. That's not what this means. It simply means turn him over to the world. He's living that way. We're turning him over to the world. Release him from good standing. He's living like the world. In other words, Paul is saying you have to release him from being in a place of good standing and protection and acceptance by the local church. This is not saying, put a guard at the door. Once you kick this guy out, put a guard at the door, and if he tries to walk into the church, keep him out. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that someone who totally disregards what God says, they need to be viewed in a different light. And frankly, and we've had to do this a lot as a leadership, we'll talk about that in a little bit, and typically when we do that and we tell someone that they cannot remain a member of Northridge Church because of what they're choosing to do and not choosing to make right choices, typically they just withdraw on their own and we let them go. It's not what we want, It's not what we wish for. We want them to repent. We want them to change. We want them to long to please God. But what we can't have, this is God's instruction to a church. A church can't have people in the church that are living however they want to live and that they think everything's okay. We can't have that. Now, another way, so we talk about this handing over to Satan. Jesus talks about this similarly in a little bit of a different way in Matthew 18, where it says this. Let me show it to you. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So you confront someone about their sin. If they refuse to change, eventually then you treat them as if you are not a member of in good standing with our fellowship, with our assembly, with our church. And we treat them as a tax collector or a pagan or a sinner. How do we treat people that don't follow God? We treat them with love. We treat them with care. We treat them with concern. We long for them to come to know, love, and serve God. It's not this idea of we put a guard at the door and say, you're not allowed in here anymore. We long for people, even those that we've had to remove their membership from our church. We long for them to be here. We'll explain a little bit more on that in a bit. And why do we want to do that? Well, because we can't pretend everything is okay. And then it says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Very briefly, I don't think that means so that they die, so that they get killed. It's a destruction of the sinful flesh, the sinful nature that we want to die in them. Because the goal, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Here's what's really important about this. Write this down in your notes. The purpose of church discipline, that's the category of what this is called, is restoration, not punishment. The goal is not punishment. The goal is not shaming. The goal is not embarrassment. The goal is restoration, not punishment. Let me just mention, you know, after this, you read the rest of the book, and this guy's never mentioned again, and you might wonder, I wonder whatever happened to him. There's some commentators believe that he is discussed again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because Paul makes a comment, and he doesn't tell us who it is. He just assumes we all know. So many commentators believe this guy in 1 Corinthians 5 did repent. He was restored. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. It says this. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, forgive and comfort him so he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The goal is not embarrassment. The goal is not punishment. The goal is restoration. And it seems like it perhaps it happened here. So this is judgment announced. And three different times he talks about this judgment. Let me show them to you. He says go to the next slide. In verse 2, put him out of your fellowship. In verse 5, hand him over to Satan. And then he'll say in verse 13, expel the wicked person. It's really clear. Because he's living in a way that's counter to what God wants and he won't change and doesn't care to change, we have to act as a church. That's what these verses say. Total disregard. He's not in good standing. You know, one of the worst labels you can give someone in our culture is that they're intolerant. That's about the worst label, the most, you know, worst thing you could say about someone. And if we follow 1 Corinthians 5, that is a description some would give. But the reality is God does not want us to tolerate in the church someone who is giving themselves to sin and not even wanting to do what's right. Now, I think there's a couple more things I want to say under this judgment announced. You can write these down. Number one, it is never loving to overlook a Christian self-destructive behavior. It's never loving to. Some might call that intolerant. It's actually incredibly loving. It's never loving to overlook someone's self-destructive behavior. And then number two, for a Christ follower, loving intervention is always the right thing to do. For a Christ follower, loving intervention is always the right thing to do. Now, let me just fill you in. We've had to do this as a church, and it is hard, and it's painful, and it's right. We have an oversight team meeting once a month, and sure enough, even this last Thursday night was one of our oversight team meetings, and we had to talk about a difficult situation, someone that was a member of our church that we'd been working with for, I think, over a year. They've been part of discussions in our oversight team meeting and different members of the oversight team meeting with this person saying, here's what God says, here's what you need to do, will you do it? And a constant pushback of no, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't. until we had to release them from membership of our church. We have to communicate to them. They are not in good standing with God. They're not in good standing with His church, and we long for them to repent. And it's hard, and it's never easy, and it's painful, and it's right. We want them to attend. We're glad they're here, but we can't let them think everything's okay between them and God. And we've had people that we've done this to that have come back, that have, you know, rejoined the church and repented and said, man, thanks for loving me. I was doing the wrong thing. We've had a lot of people that have just left and maybe gone to other churches or haven't gone. We've had people that we've disciplined out that still come back week after week. But we can't let them think that everything's great between them and God or between them and the church because of what God tells us to do here. So that's judgment that's announced. Now, secondly, verses 6 through 8 is judgment explained. Let's read these verses. Let me talk about them. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may have a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I need to walk through this quickly because I took more time on that first part than I wanted to. But what does this mean? Let me summarize it this way. In the Old Testament, yeast that you'd put in dough to make the dough rise was always a physical picture of sin. In fact, in the Old Testament festivals and sacrifices, they always had to use unleavened bread except one of them because it typically, yeast was a typical symbol of sin. And that was a familiar picture it would have been to people in the first century. Passover. When the Passover happened, when the angel of death passed over all the Israelites and they left Egypt, they made unleavened bread the night before because they were in a hurry. And then from then on, when they'd celebrate the Passover, they were to use unleavened bread. Five times yeast is mentioned in the New Testament. It's always a symbol for sin, even in the New Testament. When we take communion as a church or in our community groups, typically we use unleavened bread or crackers because that's what they used in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, leaven was the idea of sin. We don't have to use unleavened bread, but that's what they use during Passover, so we typically use it. So with that thought in mind, it says this, verse 6, your boasting's not good. Don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? What's the point? Sin is contagious, that sin impacts the whole body, and it's not good, and certainly it can't be celebrated. Verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you are. Get rid of the old yeast. That's what he's saying. Remove that man from your church so you can be an unleavened batch. And then it says, as you really are. This goes back to the idea of position and practice. We've talked about this a lot in this book and throughout the New Testament. Positionally, we're separate from sin. Now we need to be separate from sin in practice. So he says, you're already unleavened. You're without sin. In position, make sure your practice matches your position. Then he says this, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's saying, don't disregard the death of Jesus. Don't flagrantly ignore his commands, because the death of Jesus impacts how we live now. A few weeks ago, we talked about what it means to live the cross-centered life, and there's really three things that I mentioned back then. This is in your notes. Living a cross-centered life means running to the cross when we sin, being motivated by the cross and how we live, and letting everything we do be influenced by the cross. This man was not running to the cross. He didn't care. He wasn't saying, I need forgiveness. I want to do the right thing. God, help me do the right thing. If that was his attitude, this is not a problem. This is not worthy of mention. Be motivated by the cross. He wasn't motivated by Christ's death to change how he lived. And he certainly wasn't letting everything be influenced by the cross, because the death of Jesus should impact how we live. And then verse 8, therefore, because he's our sacrificial lamb, let us keep the festival. I think he means that in general terms, not a specific festival. Not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, it changes us. Everything's different. That's why you have to kick him out. This is not about, he's not supposed to attend the church. We'll talk more about that later. This is about someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to be devoted to Christ, claims to be devoted to his church, but he's living the opposite way. He is not in good standing. So, judgment announced, verses 1 through 5. Judgment explained, verses 6 through 8. And now it's judgment clarified in verses 9 through 13. Let's just read through this, and this is where I think it gets really helpful in knowing how to apply this to us, and then we'll make some conclusions. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Wait a minute. I wrote to you in my letter. This might throw you off. This, again, is for those that love the background stuff on Corinthians. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but the reality is Paul wrote four letters to this church. Four. We only have two of them. This mentions the first one. I wrote to you in my letter. What letter? It no longer exists. It's what we would call a lost letter. And I hope that doesn't bother you. It shouldn't bother you. Because Paul wrote at least four letters to the church at Corinth, and God only to survive because God only wanted two to survive because only two of them were inspired by God. In other words, this might be a new idea to you. Just because someone's a New Testament writer, Paul, Luke, Peter, John, doesn't mean that everything they ever wrote, ever, was always inspired of God. Only certain ones of their writings that appear here in our Bibles are the ones that are inspired. So he wrote a previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And here's the problem. They misunderstood what he meant. So he's going to clarify it right here. Verse 10. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. A couple things of importance here. Paul is specifying, I'm not talking about people that don't follow Christ. If you have to avoid people that sin, that don't follow Christ, you'd have to leave the world because you can't avoid them. He also, it's clarifying here, he is not simply applying this one case. He's talking about a variety of sins. And this list of sins is not exhaustive. It's not all the sins, and it's not only these sins. It's not inclusive. He's just giving a random list of sins. It's anyone who's participating in a sin that God clearly condemns. They're the ones that are the problem that claim to be a Christian. Verse 11 says it more clearly. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister or claims to be a follower of Jesus. They would call each other brother in Christ or sister in Christ. So I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. See how seriously he's saying we are to take those who claim to be Christians but live a different lifestyle? Paul says to take this really seriously. In fact, he says we're supposed to distance ourselves from those who claim to follow Christ but live like they don't. He's not talking about non-Christians. He is not talking about non-Christians. He is not talking about non-Christians. He's only talking about those who claim to follow Jesus. Now, I think this is really clear. And I think right now you're saying, yeah, that's really clear. Let me tell you when all of a sudden it's not going to get real clear. When you get to your community group this week. Because somebody in your community group is going to say, well, I don't know about that. I don't think that applies. Because here's the reality. When we get really uncomfortable with something in the Bible, we're pretty good at saying, well, I don't think that applies here. And I think this is pretty clear in what it says. And I think verse 11 is one of the most clear and most ignored verses in the Bible. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Remember the context. He's not talking about those who are fighting, who are struggling with sin, who want to obey God, who desire to please God. He's talking about people that give themselves to it, even though God condemns it. They're going to do it anyway. They don't care what God says. That's who this chapter is about. And Paul is saying that's not normal. It's not good. It's bad. In fact, he says, don't even eat with them. Eating in the first century was the sign of friendship. You invite someone to a meal at your house, you're extending open arms of acceptance and friendship. I don't think he's literally saying you can't, you know, eat a cracker with them or... But I think he is saying, don't act like everything's okay in the relationship. I think about in our culture, maybe it's, don't go golfing with them like everything's great. Don't go hang out with them and have a family picnic together. This is not about non-Christ followers. Or you'd have no relationships with non-Christians, right? This is about Christians choosing to live sinfully and not caring what the Bible says, not caring what God says. And just to make it clear, verses 12 and 13, I love these two verses. This is the best summary of the chapter. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? And the question, of course, is yes, we are to. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person among you. We don't judge. God does the judging. God takes care of that. But inside the church, we are to judge. And 2,000 years after this was written, Christians and churches miss the point. Let me just show you how we miss the point, and then I'll give you some conclusions. Number one, here's how we miss the point. Too many churches ignore the blatant sin of Christians. Too many churches just ignore the blatant sin of Christians. Let me illustrate this way with a true story. I'm going to change some facts to protect people. These are not people associated with our church, so I really probably, only because this goes online, do I need to change the story. But there's a situation where a couple was in some trouble, you know, in their relationship. And because I did the wedding, I got very involved in it. I always take any weddings I've ever done in my life really seriously. And so things were falling apart. And one of them was wanting to leave the marriage. And I became so concerned about it that I actually flew to where they were unannounced and showed up at their front door, knocked on the door, and they were surprised. And sat down and said, "What's going on?" And one person didn't want the marriage to dissolve, and the other person said, "I'm going to leave." And basically, we met at Starbucks for 2 or 3 hours, and I said, "Please help me understand why you keep saying God's okay with this. I don't understand why you're saying that." I said, I know you're saying it. You feel like God's okay, but can you show me why you think God's okay?" And so it was a long, difficult, painful conversation. And so the next morning, I set up an appointment with their pastor. And went to breakfast with their pastor, introduced myself, said, "I know this is a weird conversation, but you know what's happening. These people are part of your church, and they're friends of mine. Here's the whole story. Are there things about the story I don't know? We came to an understanding of the story. We understood the story the same way." And I said, "So what are you guys doing as a church about this?" And he said, "Well, what do you think we should do?" I said, "Well, I know it's a messy thing, but do you think, you know, Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 applies at all?" And I thought maybe he'd say, yeah, we understand, but I'm not sure it applies here. Instead, he just said, "No, we don't mess with that stuff at all. We just think that's too hard." And sadly, that is pretty normal. Too many churches ignore the blatant sin of Christians. Secondly, that's not the only thing I'm missing the point. Too many Christians ignore the blatant sin of Christians. There's Christians that they say they're totally devoted to Christ and living some way that's very clearly against what God says. And we feel like, "Well, who am I to judge?" Well, I think you're supposed to. We can't ignore the blatant sin of other Christians that we're in friendship with, relationship with. Number three, too many Christians think it's our job to avoid non-Christians. That's really clear when you clarify. Man, if you want to avoid people that live sinful lifestyles, you're in trouble. The Bible does not say avoid non-Christians because they live ways that are counter to the Bible. Not at all. The only reason you might need to avoid it is because you're not a strong enough Christian. You're too easily influenced. That's the only reason you should avoid non-Christians that choose to live sinful ways. Number four, too many Christians judge non-Christians by Christian standards. This drives me nuts. Too many Christians judge non-Christians by Christian standards. It's not their rules. Okay, that's missing the point. I'll probably recover these. I think I've got, I don't know, is there eight or nine? Nine conclusion statements. Let me just hit these quickly because of time and see if I could tie all this together. Here's number one. Number one conclusion. Don't expect someone who doesn't follow God to live like they do. Man, maybe that's the one you need to walk away with, that you have this tendency to think that those who don't follow God should live like they do. A couple things I wrote down I want to make sure I say about this. Of course they don't follow his rules. We shouldn't expect them to. Don't judge a non-Christian by Christian standards. Don't expect someone who doesn't follow God to live like they do. If we treat them like that, we end up creating a moralism. We end up perpetuating a works righteous thinking in our culture. Of course they live together before marriage. Of course getting drunk isn't that big of a deal. Of course gossiping about each other is a normal part of life. Of course they accept various forms of sexuality as a normal lifestyle. Why shouldn't they? And why do Christians work so hard to try to make non-Christians follow God's expectations? So let me say something quite controversial. And I'm going to say it lightly because, you know, maybe I'll change my mind later. But I'm not sure. I don't want to say this too heavily. I'm not sure. And I'm really... (clears throat) I hate making one statement and then it ends up becoming the focus, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm not sure that the best strategy for Christians is to spend so much time and energy and effort and words fighting same-sex marriage. Why should we expect those who don't follow God to live like they do? Now, you want to argue about that with other Christians who want to say, oh, it's no big deal? Man, have that fight all day long. My email, ahickson@northridgerochester.com. Just go ahead. Go ahead. I'm ready. I'll answer within 5 minutes. Do I think it's best for two non-Christians? Forget the homosexual issue. Is it best for heterosexual non-Christians to live together before marriage? I don't think it's best for them, frankly. I'm not even talking about what God says. I'm just thinking, I don't think it's best for them. If they ask me, I tell them that. But I tell you, I'm not going to go on a crusade to try to moralize the non-Christian heterosexuals who live together in my neighborhood. That's not my job. Okay, number two. I get a little excited about that one. If someone claims to be devoted to Christ and ignores his commands, it needs to result in one of two things, separation or confrontation. Those are your choices. Those are your choices. But you can't pretend everything's okay. Those are your choices. Separation or confrontation. You can't pretend everything's okay. Please make sure it's a biblical command, not your preference. You may choose not to drink, but if someone drinks responsibly, that's not something you separate from. That's called legalism. Make sure it's not interpretive, that it's clear in Scripture. Man, I want to say more, but I'm out of time. Number three, our job is to infiltrate the world, not isolate from it. This is a huge point of this text. If you want to live separate from sinful people, you need to live the world. You need to leave the world. It's very common in days gone by for Christians to boycott things. Secular companies, boycott Disney was huge. Christians were calling Christians to boycott Starbucks. Because of their view on same-sex marriage. Why? Live a strong Christian life in front of the world. Be sure you're fully mature in your faith, but then don't isolate from the world. Infiltrate the world. Number four. Church discipline is a difficult reality that needs to be practiced today. And we do as a church. You hardly ever hear about it because we only do it in circle of relationship. I'll talk about that in a second. But we have to, I'm telling you, we spend so much time on this at our meetings struggling with patiently waiting and waiting and urging. And by the way, this is why I've told you that most of you aren't going to be at Northridge forever. You're here for college, you're going to go. You're going to retire somewhere where it doesn't snow 100 inches a year. You're going to move, you're going to get transferred. You'll be at another church. I just would encourage you, this is a great question to ask churches. I wouldn't make it be your first question, but before you devote yourself to the church, do you practice church discipline? And how recently? Like 20 years ago? I think it needs to be practiced in some form. There's a lot of churches that do it differently. Next one, keep going. Church discipline applies to the church, not your family. This does not mean you have a family reunion. You have a second cousin who claims to be a Christian. They're living sinfully, so you have to separate, not show up for the family reunion. Don't be an idiot. This is your church. It's not your family. And frankly, the whole chapter is a church chapter. This, talk to the church leaders. Don't necessarily you be the judge and the jury and the prosecutor for every case. This is about a church. So this gets hard when you have a family member, you know, maybe even lives in your home that claims to be a Christian that's doing the exact opposite of what the Bible says. That's really hard. But this doesn't apply directly to your family. Somehow, should you have a difficult conversation? Yeah, of course, absolutely. But this is not a chapter about your family life, okay? This is a chapter about the church. Ask for help on that if that doesn't make sense. Next. The purpose is restoration, not punishment. I covered that earlier. The goal is restoration. Man, that's what verse 5 says. So a spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This is a chapter that we're longing. It's not about embarrassment. It's not about shaming. It's not about punishment. It's about restoration. Do this humbly and carefully, and you wouldn't believe how slowly we do this. Sometimes I think we do it so slowly. We long for restoration. All right, three more very quickly. The circle of discipline should equal the circle of relationship. And this is why you don't hear about these on a regular basis. Once our church got beyond a couple hundred people, you can't do this in a large church level. You can't do it at multi-site. People at different multi-sites don't even know each other. So typically we do it in circle of relationships. So if we have to do one of these and they're part of a community group, we'll inform the community group. And we'll have a difficult conversation. But this is not for church-wide news. It's as large as the circle of relationship. All right, two more. Love draws lines. Love draws lines. It does. If you don't draw lines on what's right or wrong, it's not love. And then finally, this is a statement I heard a pastor make. I love this. Here's the way to summarize it. Judge the believing, not the heathen. I like that. Right? We are to judge the church. We're not to judge those outside the church. It has to be done carefully. It has to be done well for the glory of God. This is a hard chapter, but one we need to follow as a church. You have questions about it? We would love to answer your questions. God, thank you for a hard but difficult chapter, but one that's true. And God, help us to be a people, not that's sinless, that's not reasonable, but we long to be people that want to please you, that's the desire of our hearts. God, help us to be incredibly merciful and gracious with all that long to follow you. Amen. You know, a talk like this is something that I agonize over a little bit, a lot, because, you know, it's clear and it's not popular. And the reality is we know at Northridge Church we have people come in all the time that are brand new to Northridge. In fact, at the first service, one of our neighbors came. I didn't know they were coming. I've invited them. I can't tell you how many times, but they showed up. He hasn't been in church since he was in sixth grade. Wow, what a sermon to hear the first time, right? Great. They promised they're coming back. I'm going to hold them to it. But, you know, here's the thing. A concern about a sermon like this not only is that it's so rarely practiced that it seems extreme to some. And not only is it going to be uncomfortable, because frankly, in some of your community groups, it's going to result in some very, very uncomfortable conversations that probably need to happen. But it's also uncomfortable because, I want to be clear, that was to the church. And I don't want to talk about what that says without making sure you know that following Jesus is not about following a list of rules. We follow what Jesus says because it's best for us and because he loves us. It's not these moralistic hoops we jump through so that God is okay with us. And here's the reality. What Christianity really is about is forgiveness and freedom and peace and joy and grace. And that's what we long for you. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, really, you know, today just may have been confirmation. Glad I'm not. That's crazy stuff. Well, yeah, that's true. But if you have questions about your own spiritual journey, the whole reason we exist is to help people take their next step in their journey toward Christ. And we'd love to answer any questions you have. One of our pastors, Andy, will be down here afterwards. Would love to answer your questions. But remember this. It is not our good works that gets us to heaven. It's the good work that Jesus did for us that gets us to heaven. It's not our perfection that gets us to heaven. We'll never be perfect. It's the perfection of Jesus that allows us to get to heaven. We just long to live the way God wants us to live because really, truly, it's best for us. And it glorifies him most. If we can help you in your spiritual journey, we long to do that. We hope you come next week for the second part of Church Gone Wild. God bless you. We'll see you next week.